Now we continue our studies in 1 Thessalonians this evening, and we are reading the section from chapter 2 verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 5, entitled in the New International Version, Paul's Longing to See the Thessalonians. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, that is, in face, literally, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. As you know, in the first two chapters of this first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is by and large reflecting on the ministry that he had exercised within the space, apparently, of a few weeks in his visit to the city of Thessalonica. He has been reflecting particularly on the integrity of that ministry and the fruitfulness of that ministry in the Thessalonians. Although he doesn't quite say as much, it seems fairly clear to most readers of Thessalonians that Paul's ministry somehow or another has come under a certain degree of criticism. He doesn't explicitly state this, but there is a sense in the way in which he speaks in these opening two chapters particularly that he finds it necessary to correct a false view partly of himself and partly of his ministry. He himself seems to have been accused of having little real concern for the Thessalonians, to have been accused, as he was elsewhere, of peddling the word of God for profit. And he is very insistent in the opening chapters about the nature of his love for the Thessalonians. He has been like a nursing mother. He has been gentle like a father. He has insisted that he has sought to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is underlined by the way in which the language that Paul uses as he defends his integrity at the beginning of chapter 2 is reminiscent of language that he would later use when he defended the integrity of his ministry to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks about renouncing secret and shameful ways, not using deception, not distorting the word of God, and not using the word of God for personal gain. There we know he was very much under attack by those he calls later in that letter the super apostles. They denigrated his ministry, derided his gifts, and said that he essentially was a man pleaser and that he was seeking only his own ends. And it is interesting to notice how at the beginning of chapter 2, indeed in many places in chapter 2, Paul gives us another version of that kind of language as he authenticates the reality of his ministry. He's looking back to those few weeks. He's rehearsing how God worked in a wonderful way. And he is underlining the consistency between the message that he brought and the life that he lived before them. But now you would notice, as he turns in chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks in the present tense about his attitude to the Thessalonians. In the past, he certainly was a nursing mother and a gentle father. But now he wants to underline that rather than those concerns fade with the distance and with the passage of time, his concern for them is no less than it formerly was. And so he gives to us a glimpse in these verses of what we've called pastoral burdens. He's giving expression to what goes on in the heart of an individual who is really concerned for the advance of the kingdom of God and for the blessing of the people of God. It's interesting to reflect again on the parallels between 1 Thessalonians and the fuller expression Paul gives of this in his second letter to the Corinthians. You remember that famous passage towards the end of chapter 11 where he gives the incredible catalogue of the things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel. He tells us he's been in prison, he's been flogged, he's had the 40 lashes, less one, 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, he's been in 3 shipwrecks, once spent a night and a day in the sea, he's been on the move constantly, he's been in danger from flooding rivers, from bandits, from his own countrymen in the city, in the country, at sea, all over the place. And you get this enormous catalogue of physical trials. There's a Hollywood movie in that one sentence. And then he ends it by saying, besides everything else, that is, in addition to everything else, one might almost say as the capstone of everything else, the thing that is most likely to crush me, is not so much that I've been through these physical pressures and problems, but that, and here we quote, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. If you had asked Paul what was the burden that almost overwhelmed him, it was not being physically beaten. It was the burden that he had for the churches of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that would be exactly the answer that the Lord Jesus would give to the question, what is your great burden? What is the thing that crushes you as you go to the cross? It is not the physical severity of the beating and the crucifixion. It is the burden of his heart for the salvation of men and women and for their transformation and usefulness for the kingdom of God in the world in which they live. You remember how similarly he says to the Galatians, Galatians, he says, I am like a woman who would be prepared to go through labor all over again in order that Christ might be fully formed in you. So this is a wonderful insight into the heartbeat of apostolic ministry, into the burdens of pastoral ministry, and into the kind of care and burden that Christian men and women like ourselves ought to have for the Church of Jesus Christ. And although the passage very naturally breaks down into 2 sections, as you would guess, I am perverse enough to want to divide what I'm going to say here into 3 themes, because I think there are 3 themes that are knit together here. 3 strands of teaching. I better not develop that knitting metaphor any further, I don't think, but there are 3 things I want you to notice. The first is simply to take further what I've already said, the depth of Paul's feeling for them. He's outlined this in chapter 2. He reemphasizes it in a different context in chapter 2 in verses 17 and 19. And notice the language that he uses. First of all, he says, we were torn away from you. Even if you didn't know a word of the Greek language, this is one of the words in the Greek language that I could put down in front of you and you would know what it meant. It's the verb aporphanidzo. Aporphanidzo. And it conveys the sense of a child being torn away from his or her parents. Or correspondingly, it's sometimes used of the experience of parents whose children have been torn away from them. And this is the emotion that Paul experiences as there is this distance, this sense that he cannot get to the Thessalonians, to which we will come in a minute. He feels like somebody who has been orphaned, or to put it the other way around, he feels like somebody who has lost his children. And that's particularly appropriate in the light of the way in which he had described himself earlier on in chapter 2 in verse 7 and again in verse 11. We were gentle among you like a mother caring for our little children. Verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. He had been, within that short period of time, intimately involved with their spiritual well-being. And now he felt as though his children were being torn away from him. So deep were the bonds that bound them together. And let me say, in passing, there is an intimate relationship between the power of the witness of the Thessalonian church and the insight this gives us to the fellowship which Paul had with the Thessalonian church. If we are distanced from one another so that if someone begins to drift spiritually, we just say ho-hum to ourselves, that's the kind of thing that happens, and after all the Bible tells us it will be like this, then we become a fellowship that has no power in the world. But here was a fellowship that had power in the world. Paul said, you remember in the first chapter, I don't even need to tell people about your church. Something so wonderful has happened by God's grace among you in this new fellowship, this new kind of relationship that he's produced among you that people instinctively talk about it. We spoke about that before. If something of this Thessalonian kind of Christianity were evident among us here, we wouldn't need to put notices in the Glasgow Herald saying God is present in St. George's Tron Church. People all round the city would know. We wouldn't be able to keep it out. And one of the evidences of that is the strength of the bonds that there are. So that if we are not able to see each other, we feel orphaned. So that a member who isn't able to get to church for a few weeks feels bereft of us. These two things, I say, are intimately interrelated and always have been in the history of the church. The intensity of the bonding of God's people is simply a kind of sacrament of the intensity of their bonding with Jesus Christ. The more intensely you are bound up with Jesus Christ, the more intensely you're going to be bound up with Jesus Christ's people. And Paul himself is a model of that spirit. He feels bereft of them, and he has a deep longing for them. Let me simply put it as a question to you. Do you have a deep longing for your fellow believers in St. George's Tron? It's as simple as that. Do you have a deep longing for them? If you have a deep longing for Jesus Christ, then one of the inevitable side effects of that is that you will have a deep longing for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example of this, to which we may return later on, although now I very much doubt it. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13? This, to my mind, is one of the most astonishing statements that Paul ever made. A most astonishing statement, not least to me because I am inclined to call this man the great Apostle Paul. The mighty Apostle Paul. Well, Here's what the mighty Apostle Paul tells us about himself and the depth of the bonding he has with his fellow believers. I went to Troas to preach the gospel. I found, now notice the words. Notice the words. I found that the Lord had opened a door. But I still had no peace of mind because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. What would you think of a missionary who came home and said, the Lord opened a marvelous door for the preaching of the gospel and it was shaped just for my gifts. That's what he says. The Lord opened this door for me. But I was so sick worried about, in this case, Titus. There was no way I could go through that door. What would you say to him if you were part of the mission board interviewing him for the next time round? Would you be worried about him? Or would you say, that's the kind of man we want to send to the furthest ends of the earth, who is so bound to his fellow Christians that there are times he gets so sick worried about them he can scarcely function properly. Now that's a side of the Apostle Paul that we don't often reflect on, although actually he gives us hints all over the place that this is what he was like. We tend, I think, very much, and I say this with apologies to those of you who are English, to anglicize the Apostle Paul. He becomes a Christian and it's stiff upper lip. He becomes a Christian and he becomes tight. But the very reverse is the truth. The thing the gospel of Jesus Christ does to the Apostle Paul is it begins to stretch him out. The reason why it's very difficult to believe that the only description in all history of the Apostle Paul suggests he was a small man. It's absolutely impossible to think about this man as small. He seems a giant man to us. Why? Because the Lord has stretched him out. And that stretching out stretches him up to the ecstasies of the blessings of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and down to the very depths of burdened concern for his fellow believers. And that's what he's speaking about here when he says not only did he feel torn away from them, bereft of them, but that he had what he calls an intense longing for them. Now, why was that? Because as well as being stretched painfully down the way, do you see that he is being stretched gloriously up the way? For, he says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? What's the answer? The answer has got to be Jesus Christ. That's the right answer, isn't it? What are you going to glory in on the day of the coming of Jesus Christ? If you say anything else but Jesus Christ, wrong answer. No. He says what he is going to glory in on the day of Jesus Christ as well as Jesus is them. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Isn't that extraordinary? But you see, these two things belong together. You can never experience the ecstasy of that anticipation of joy and glory without experiencing the intensity of longing and even this intensity of feeling orphaned. Because the two things belong together. Loving other believers is always a risky business. It's never a safe business, and it can never be a pain-free business. But it's part and parcel of what it means really to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the way Paul sees it. He sees himself coming on the day of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ placing a crown on his head that is made up of miniature members of the Philippian church in the one case and the Thessalonian church in the other case, because he says exactly the same thing about both of them, that they are going to be his crown of rejoicing. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be great to stand there before the throne of the Lord and be watching your fellow members of St. George's Tron coming out to receive the Lord's final judgment on their lives, and the Lord putting on their head a crown that had miniatures of the members of the fellowship whom we had saw them serve and love, some of whom they had brought by God's grace to faith in Jesus Christ. You see the great principle. His love for the church was like Christ's love for the church. And he lived the whole of his life, and this is it, determined that what he would do would last forever, because he knew that nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what you are engaged in, and we're all engaged in different things. I see people here, I won't stare at anybody, who are engaged in finance and medicine and teaching and all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, at the end of the day, in whatever we are practically engaged in, we need to remember that the only thing that will last forever is the thing that is done for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that will stand the strain of the appearance of his glory on that day. And that's part of the explanation of the depth of his feeling for them, because he knew that he had permanently bound himself to them in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Well, in the light of that, it's not surprising that the second thing I want you to notice Paul speaks about is the opposition to his plans to see them. I really do believe that these two things are deeply connected. If Paul had a very casual attitude to the Thessalonians, I don't think there would have been many obstacles to him going to visit them. If it were just a matter that he scratched his head and said to Silas, "What about going to see the Thessalonians this weekend?" I don't think he would have had any problem getting there. It was because of the intensity of his desire to see God's blessing and fruitfulness in the lives of the Thessalonians, because of the depth of his feeling for them, that what he speaks about in the middle of that section in verse 18 is the intensity of the opposition to his plans to see them. Verse 17, he says, "We had an intense longing to see you, and we made every effort to see you, because we wanted to come to see you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again." And again and again actually means at least three times, doesn't it? If you do something again, it means you've already done it. So again and again means several times. He had made this effort to come and to be with them, but apparently, even if that were all we read, apparently he hadn't succeeded. Why? Now again, notice the language in the middle, at the end of verse 18. "We wanted to come and see you. We planned to come and see you. We longed to come and see you. But Satan stopped us." But Satan stopped us. Now, we could spend the rest of the evening on this, because it is so significant. The language he uses actually is very colorful. It's military language. It's the language that described a tactic of the Roman military machine, that they would go over a road, and in order to prevent the opposing army using the road, they would actually break up the road, so that the chariots and the horses wouldn't be able to use the road. It would be like somebody taking the Kingston Bridge and making 8-foot gaps in it along the way. And the implications of that would be horrendous. Don't try it without parental supervision. And that's the picture that's used of Paul trying to make it one way or another to see the Thessalonians in these great gaps being opened up by the sinister hand of the powers of darkness. Now that raises this statement of Paul's, Satan stopped us, Satan hindered us. It raises all kinds of questions. But notice first of all that Satan did stop them. Satan did stop them. He isn't saying simply that we had minor inconveniences. He said Satan did something that made it impossible for me to come to you. And there are two questions that arise, I would think, obviously in our minds as we read that. The first is the question, what was the nature of this hindrance? What was it that Satan did that Paul doesn't actually tell us that prevented Paul from getting to the Thessalonians? It may well have been that some students of this letter believe the simple fact that when Paul had been kicked out of Thessalonica, Jason had taken out a bond. That's Acts 17, verse 9. They made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And that bond may have included the notion, if these guys come back, you've lost your money. And it may be that to which Paul is referring. I am rather doubtful that these early Christians regarded their financial bonds quite as highly as that, and I suspect that there is some other reason. It may, of course, simply be that the threat on Paul's life, the way that it was stirred up, particularly by the Jews, continued. Or it may be that what he says at the beginning of chapter 3 gives us a clue. When we could stand this no longer, he says, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens and sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. It's partly the fact that he sent Timothy to them that makes me believe it wasn't the bond that was the problem. It rather looks from what he says here that in some way it was Paul himself who was the problem. There was obviously some discussion in this little apostolic missionary band about the question, can we afford to leave Paul on his own? And it may well be, as seems to have been the case in other circumstances with Paul, that he himself was so afflicted by illness, by sickness, that the disciples, the apostle band, wondered whether it was, would it be right to leave him there and to go back on our own? And the situation arises where, despite the sickness, and of course one can't be dogmatic about this, but despite the sickness, Paul says, I'd rather be sick on my own than be sick of the fact that I don't know what's happening to our dear friends, the Thessalonians. You remember how in 2 Corinthians 12 he speaks about a thorn in the flesh that has come to him from Satan. And he pleads with God to remove it. And God says, I'm not removing it. I'm going to give you grace to bear it. And how he says to the Galatians, you see with what large letters I write. This is my trademark signature. And most commentators have assumed that he had an eyesight problem of some kind. That meant that the way in which he wrote his own name was with large letters. So it may have been some sickness problem that Paul himself experienced. But that, in a sense, is incidental to the other question. The other question, what is the nature of the hindrance? Well, we can't be absolutely sure. But the answer to the second question, I think, is more important. How did he know that it was Satan? How did he know it was Satan? After all, you remember when they first entered into what we nowadays call Europe, there was a series of rather strange incidents that took place. including the fact, let me read it from Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia, this is Acts 16:6, and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. So here were instances where they weren't able to do something, and they said to each other, "This is the Lord." But now here's a situation where they're being prevented from doing something, and Paul says, "This isn't the Lord." Yes, of course, he recognizes that the Lord ultimately superintends everything, but he's saying, this difficulty we are having is not a difficulty that comes directly from the Lord. This is a difficulty we are having because of the working of Satan. How did he know that? Well, we have got to say that we don't know the details of Paul's working, the way in which his mind reasoned this out in terms of the particulars, but we do know in general terms how Paul made that distinction between the way in which the Lord works sometimes to put up a stop sign and the way in which Satan works. Remember again how he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He's speaking about a situation in the church in which he says, "We don't want Satan to outwit us." That's a very good translation in the NIV. "We don't want Satan to outwit us." And that's saying something, isn't it? Fancy the church being able to outwit Satan. How can we do that? His answer, "We are not unaware of his schemes." We are not unaware, I think the older versions used to say, of his devices. And the middle older versions used to say stratagems. He's using military language. How does he know that this is the enemy, the opposition that's preventing him? It is because he knows his enemy. It is because he understands the way in which the satanic mind works. And he has become so spiritually sensitive to the way in which the Lord works that by comparison he's able to say, "I don't think this is the Lord. I am sure this is the work of Satan." I suppose that's the way military commanders work. It's the way, presumably, policemen work. They get to know the criminal mind. They get to understand the modus operandi of different people. They see just what a particular criminal does and they recognize it. They don't need to go around Sherlock Holmes-like with the magnifying glass. They just have a sense. I wonder if this is so-and-so. And Paul apparently has this. I was thinking about this on Sunday night. I hope you were. Do you remember the point John made in his sermon? He said something like this. He said, "There's not a word here in this passage about Satan. But this was Satan's work." Now, I hope in some sense you thought to yourself, how can you say that about a Bible passage? How can you say Satan is doing this when the Bible doesn't say in that passage Satan is doing it? This is the point at which I'm going to say John's going to answer that question. But let me answer that question, because although we haven't discussed it since Sunday night, I'm sure we agree on it. We know that because of what I call, I'm not saying John calls it this, the biblical principle of the ultimate context. And the biblical principle of the ultimate context is simply this, that wherever the Church of Jesus Christ is being built, there is going to be satanic opposition. That's the principle of Genesis 3:15. that we so often don't, we relate to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps we miss out this element in it. That from that point onwards in human history, the work of God in building his church is a work that is set in the context of the serpent snapping at the heels of the work the divine Messiah is doing. It's the principle of Matthew 16:18 that I think Margaret McCall caught up in prayer earlier on this evening. Wherever Jesus Christ builds his church, he builds his church on enemy-occupied territory, and the gates of hell come into operation and seek to destroy it. It's the principle Paul uses in Ephesians 1 when he says, as Christians, we've been caught up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians 6 says about those heavenly places that it's a war zone. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's the principle of 1 Peter 5. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. And Paul has become sensitive to that fact. He is conscious of the fact that his inability to go to the Thessalonians is part of a broader strategy of Satan. And for that reason, as he senses the way in which he is paralyzed, he is conscious that in order to deal with this, he has got to deal not just with visa matters, but with heavenly matters. He's got to deal with the kingdom of darkness if he's going to be able to minister again to the Thessalonians. So that's a great principle for us to learn. We saw it on Sunday night in Nehemiah. Don't you think it might be significant for us that it's here also in 1 Thessalonians? That as Satan sought to hinder the work of rebuilding the walls, Satan seeks to hinder the work of building the church of Jesus Christ wherever that church is being built. And therefore our antennae have got to be up. We've got to be sensitive to the fact that we are operating in enemy-occupied territory. There will be landmines that will go off. There will be injuries for us if we're going to follow Jesus Christ into the battle. Well, that leads us to the third thing, and I'll need to keep this very brief. The depth of Paul's feeling for them, the opposition of Satan to Paul's plans to visit them, and thirdly, his sending of Timothy to them. And this is wonderful because for reasons he doesn't here explain, here is Satan standing in the way, getting these gaps in the road. Paul can't go. And so he outwits Satan by sending Timothy. Now, why is that so significant? How is he able to outwit Satan by sending Timothy? Well, for several reasons. The first is, as you'll notice from chapter 3, verse 2, because Timothy is his brother and God's fellow worker. I think Paul sees it like this. Here is this tightly knit band of brothers, Paul, Timothy, perhaps a few others. And Satan always calculates every man has his price. Every man has his price. That's a perennial satanic principle. Every man or woman has his price. Remember the book of Job. Just find the limit of this man's willingness to pay the price, and then I've got him. And the price Satan seems to have thought Paul would never have been prepared to pay was to be on his own. Perhaps because he was sick, or for what other reason? And the way in which Satan is outwitted, and this is always true, if I can put it this way reverently, this is how Jesus outwitted Satan. Because it is inconceivable to Satan that Jesus doesn't have his price. That's what the temptation narratives are all about, isn't it? Jesus has got his price. I was thinking about this at the lunch hour service as the soldiers presumably put up that wine mixed with myrrh to Jesus. I just wonder if Satan was there, kind of egging them on, saying, "Now come on, Jesus." It was the first temptation all over again. You're hungry. Make bread out of stones. You're in pain. This will help. This will help. This will help. You've got your price. The extremity of pain will make you give in. Even you, Jesus, you've got your price. Paul, you've got your price. And we outwit Satan by being prepared, Luther-like, to lose everything for the gospel. Because there is nothing Satan can do against those who are resolute in yielding total loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so Paul outwits Satan by saying, "I am going to part with the man who is dearer to me than any brother could be, my son in the faith." And he sends Timothy. And he outwits Satan also because of what he knew Timothy would be able to do. This is marvelous. We sent Timothy, etc., to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Now, isn't it interesting that later on in the same chapter, chapter 3, he goes to prayer for them. And he prays for them in verse 13, "May he strengthen your hearts." But that's not Timothy this time. That's the Lord. He's saying Timothy is such a servant of the Lord that Timothy will engage in precisely the activity the Lord engages in coming to you to strengthen you. And so he is absolutely sure that although they are in danger, verse 3, of being unsettled by Satan through these trials, by God's grace, Timothy will keep them strong. And Timothy will help them to understand this, and this is what then Paul goes on to say. Timothy will help them to understand that trials and temptations are part and parcel of the integral nature of the Christian life. For Paul, that is one of the most basic lessons of the Christian faith. He tells them that. In fact, he says, "When we were with you." You imagine this. He was there only a few weeks. "When we were with you, we sat down and we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. It turned out that way, as you well know." Trials are an integral part of the Christian life. And he knows Timothy well enough to be assured that Timothy understands this and that Timothy will be able to help them. And so he says, "I sent to find out about your faith." And here in part is the answer to the question, how did he know it was Satan? "Because I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." He recognized that Satan often uses a pincer movement. Prevent the people of God from being given the teaching of God and unsettle the people of God, as apparently to some degree was already happening, by the misunderstandings or the false teaching, in this case, about the Lord's return and about living the Christian life, that would begin to develop among them. Well, there are many other things in this little section that I would have liked to have picked up tonight. But let me conclude by saying this. Paul here is a model Christian. You remember how he had said to the Thessalonians that they had followed the apostles' example. He is a model Christian. In what ways can we learn to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ? Well, in our concern for one another and in our recognition of the wiles of the devil. And if we do that, then by God's grace, like the Thessalonian church, we will be able to encourage one another in the faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful living book. And thank you too for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ, powerful and living in our own lives, that enables us to make sense of it and to understand that while Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, he is writing just as much to us because we share their spiritual experience as we share their Savior. And we do come this evening to pray to you for ourselves and for our whole fellowship, that something of the depth of mutual love that we find illustrated here might be visible among us, and that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to outwit the evil one in the same way your people did when they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their lives to death. Lord, thank you that you have brought us into a fellowship where these things have been real for decades. Help us to continue to be such a fellowship and enable us to live, we pray, thus in this week for your glory. Hear us as we give you our thanks and as we say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.